Tonight we are going to continue in our series of studies about our adversary. We are taking an in-depth look into what the Bible has to say about Satan, about his beginnings, about what he's like, about what he's doing, and ultimately where he's heading. Tonight we're going to be looking at the character of Satan. And I want to begin with a question. How would you describe the devil? Not referring to here to how he looks, all right? We've already dismissed that cartoon caricature of the guy with the red suit and the horns, you know, the tail carrying a pitchfork. I'm thinking more along the lines of his character, his personality. How would you describe him? Sadly, in contemporary America, the devil turns out to be primarily whatever we want him to be. I hear a lot of people saying that, you know, there are some people that have created God in their own image and likeness. Well, I think some have created Satan in their own image and likeness. Whatever is convenient, that's what they think Satan is. We can be in league with him without fearing that we will actually lose our souls. He's convenient to somebody we can blame. Erwin Lutzer writes in his book on the devil, "Our age believes in a tame devil. He is eager to serve our need to explain the existence of evil and willing to be a symbolic description of the horrors we struggle to understand. He is a devil who is best for us, a devil who is our servant, a devil who shares his power, predicts our future, and helps us develop our potential. He is the devil of horoscopes, Ouija boards, and some of the voices today who call us to get into touch with the masters of wisdom and affirm our own enlightened humanity. According to one poll, at least 25% of Americans believe that the devil is really only a symbol of man's inhumanity to man." So one out of four people don't even believe he really exists. Of those who say they believe in the devil, only a small percentage believe they've ever been tempted by him. Among Christians, says Newsweek magazine, only the born again reveal a robust sense of the devil's presence. Such views are compatible with the mainline Protestants and Catholics who have, in the words of one writer, exorcised the devil from their working vocabulary. We can talk of the devil just as long as he is not thought of as an independent evil personality. His value is symbolic, descriptive, and speculative. What's he saying there? We don't take him very seriously, by and large, as a culture. And that is exactly what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to underestimate him. He'd love it if we didn't believe that he even existed. It's like the words of the song that I shared a couple weeks ago. You know, no one's watching for my tricks because no one believes in me anymore. And that fits perfectly into what Satan is trying to do. But the Bible reveals that Satan is a real creature, a fallen angel who still retains much of his power and intelligence, though, as we saw last week, both have been corrupted by his sin. So as we continue to learn about our adversary, we come to the character of Satan. What is he like now that he has been corrupted by sin and conquered by God? The Bible reveals a lot about him, and I think we do well to pay attention to what he's all about. So I want to begin with Satan's arrogance. We've seen that the very character of Satan is pride. You ever thought about that word pride? What's the middle letter of pride? I. Pride is all about I. You ever notice that the middle letter of the word sin is I? There's something to be said about the connection between pride and sin. Some say that pride is the chief sin. Others say that pride is the root of all the other sins. I don't think either one of them are too far off the track. What do we mean by arrogance or pride? We're talking here about conceit, inordinate self-esteem, an inflated view of one's own importance, power, and opinion. It's an exaggerated view of one's own worth or ability. Pride fosters the idea that we are self-sufficient. I've got this. I don't need anybody else. That's pride. It works itself out in our lives when we act vain, when we think we're independent, when we try to seek glory for ourselves and take credit for ourselves, when we try to attract attention and desire the praise of others. All of that factors into pride, and we know that pride began with the devil. We saw in our study last week how pride emerged in this otherwise magnificent angel named Lucifer. Ezekiel 28:17 recounts, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." Now, I know some people would say, what's the matter with pride? You know, what's wrong with feeling good about yourself? But the problem with pride is that it moves us into an unreal world, just like it did Lucifer. If you think about it, Lucifer had a lot going for him. Apparently, he was the greatest creation of God up until that point. He was superior in intelligence and power to the other angels. It seemed that he had a rank that was higher than all of them. He had a lot going for him. The problem was pride distorted his reality. He thought he could be greater than he was. And he tried to overthrow God in his pride. Behavioral science tells us that much neurotic behavior is directly linked to pride. The best remedy is an honest self-esteem. Doesn't mean we should have a low self-esteem, not an unrealistically low self-image, which, by the way, is actually a subtle form of pride. We'll have to come back to that sometime. But having an accurate, honest view of ourselves keeps us from being swallowed up in this arrogance. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. This is one of those verses that we skip over way too quickly. Romans chapter 12. Everybody knows verses 1 and 2. Quote it by heart. But verse 3, that's one we really need to take to heart. Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. We shouldn't think too much of ourselves. We shouldn't think too lowly of ourselves. We need to have an accurate view of who we are. And where are you going to find that? In God's Word. He's the one that created us. He knows better than anybody what we're all about. And so we should have a balanced, biblical view of who we are. But pride feeds selfish ambition. And as I said, many theologians believe that pride lies at the heart of all other sins. Selfish ambition inflates the ego, but it destroys the soul. And as we saw last week, pride is a sin that God particularly hates. When he listed the seven things that God hates in Proverbs 6, pride was right at the top of the list. Proverbs 16:18 goes on to say, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You've probably heard that phrase, pride goes before a fall. That's where it comes from. And it's true every single time. Lucifer was the first to discover that, and many have fallen into that same trap themselves. So, I would say maybe the primary characteristic of Satan is his arrogance. He really thinks he's all that. He really thinks he ought to be in charge. He really thinks he should be above God. Now, this leads us to the next characteristic, and that is Satan's ambition. And that is front and center in the description of Lucifer's decision to challenge God that we found in Isaiah 14. Remember the statement that was kind of the climax of all of that in verse 14, I will make myself like the Most High. I think you could take the word like out of there. He says, I will be the Most High. Just like when he tempted Eve in the garden. You will be like God. I think you could take the like out of there. Because what he was really saying was, you can be God. You can be your own God. You can make up your own rules. Nowadays, people are saying you can make up your own truth. Heard that one yet? Oh, well, someone that, you know, they just discovered their own truth. What do you mean their own truth? Like everybody can have their own? Truth, by its very definition, is objective. It's the same for everybody. But this is Satan trying to corrupt God's creation by selling us a bill of goods. As we saw, Lucifer, he had the ambition to be in charge of it all. Some of you may remember John Milton way back in your English literature days, right? He wrote a couple of poems, Paradise Lost, which is the one everybody knows, and Paradise Regained. But in that, he really captured the devil's ambition in this line. He said, the devil would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. That's Satan. I want to be in charge. And that's what got him into all kinds of trouble. Now, once again, you might wonder, okay, what's wrong with ambition? I mean, isn't ambition a good thing? Doesn't that provide some incentive so that people actually strive to do better, to accomplish? And the truth is, ambition can be good or bad. Ambition isn't always bad, but it depends on the motive and the method. And the problem is, when you have selfish ambition, it's all about me. I want to be better. I want to succeed. I want to be recognized. It's the selfish part of it that corrupts ambition and makes it wrong. Lucifer wanted to dethrone Almighty God and take his place, and that was evil. If our motive is self-promotion, if it's all about what I can get out of it, if it's harmful to others, then ambition is wrong. Now, we can have an ambition to glorify God, and that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul says in one of his letters, we make it our goal to please him. And you could even say we make it our ambition, or our ambition is to please God. That's a good thing. But when pride and selfishness gets involved, That's when ambition becomes a problem, and that's exactly what happened to Satan. Galatians 5:20 mentions selfish ambition as one of the works of the flesh. Philippians 2:3 admonishes us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So here we have both pride and ambition here in the same thought. James 3, verses 14 to 16 states clearly that envy and selfish ambition is a serious problem in life, and you find their origin in the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's one of the ways he is seeking to corrupt our minds. And as we have seen both in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Lucifer's arrogance and his ambition led to his expulsion from heaven and his corruption from his original state. But that's not the end. Even though he was decisively defeated back then, Satan maintains his ambition to oppose God, even with the full knowledge that in the end, the Almighty is going to triumph. Far from withdrawing from the battle, he's escalating the conflict. He's trying harder to mess things up for God. Admitting defeat was too humbling. He just presses on, even though he has to know he's not going to win. Or maybe, because of his pride and his ambition, maybe his mind is so distorted that he can't acknowledge the truth. Maybe he really thinks he's going to come out ahead at some point, even though he has lost every single battle he's ever waged against God. He's never been successful against God, but he still thinks he's going to do it. That's why I think that the devil is kind of like the wily coyote of the spiritual realm. It doesn't matter how many times the coyote fails to get the roadrunner, he comes back with another idea, and this one's going to work. That's kind of what the devil is. He just keeps trying, even though he is never successful. Remember what we read earlier from Ezekiel 28? You corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. I think that corruption is a key element in understanding the character of Satan. Yes, he is intelligent. Yes, he is powerful, but his intellect and his power have been corrupted. And that's really the meaning of the term evil when you get into the scripture. What is evil? It isn't just a matter of something being bad. It is something that's corrupted. It's something that God created as good, but now has been corrupted. It's distorted. It's not what it was supposed to be. And now there isn't really much good left. The Greek term that's translated evil means base, worthless, vicious, degenerate. But another word is distorted. And some even call that Satan's controlling attribute. He's distorted. Just as God's controlling attribute is his holiness, so Satan's controlling attribute is his evil, which distorts everything. It distorts his intelligence. It distorts his power. It distorts his vision so that he really thinks he has a chance. One commentator describes him as a vagabond spirit, pacing the earth with the frustration of a caged lion and preying upon unsuspecting victims seeking whom he may devour. In stark contrast to the orderly and meaningful nature of God at work in heaven's council, Satan epitomizes the ultimate of evil when alienation, aimlessness, and anxiety, which is the essence of hell, obsess the soul. When Satan gets in and gets involved in somebody's life, he creates chaos. Just like he created chaos when he was thrown to the earth initially. There isn't anything orderly about Satan. There isn't anything constructive about Satan. It's all destructive because he is corrupted. He's warped. And so everything, even though it may look good on the outside, there's something inside that stinks because it's rotten. And it's certainly not as it was initially intended. Satan is basically a counterfeiter. Here is something that's very important to know about the devil. He is unable to create anything. Satan cannot create anything. Only God can. You say, well, what about us? We create stuff. No, we invent stuff. But we don't create out of nothing. We don't create anything that's absolutely new. We may have a new use for stuff God made, but we can't create, and neither can Satan. The only power Satan has is he can corrupt. And that's what he loves to do. He'll take what God made, and everything God makes is good, right? And he'll corrupt it. Every technological advance that has ever been brought about started out good, started out with good intentions. But you'll see how it's been corrupted. Good example of that today is the internet, right? You know, when a certain presidential candidate invented the internet way back when. Yeah, the internet has the capacity for tremendous value. It's a way for people to stay connected. It's a way for people that don't know anything to look up videos on how to do something. The power of the internet is great. You know, you can spread the gospel to places that you could never go to yourself, but through the internet you can. But what has the internet turned into? A disaster. Filth and people taking advantage and exploiting people and ripping people off. Where do you think that all came from? There is Satan taking something with all the potential in the world to be good and turning it into garbage. That's the one thing he's good at. He's very good at corrupting. He's very good at counterfeiting. So whenever God does something that's good, Satan's going to produce a counterfeit. You know, the scripture is the gospel, the good news. Satan has a counterfeit gospel that is not the truth. And those who buy into it end up being destroyed. God established the church. Satan has a counterfeit church that may look like the real thing, but it ain't. He loves to try to counterfeit what God is trying to do. Ultimately, Satan will unveil the epitome of counterfeits, the Antichrist. God had Christ that he sent to earth. Well, Satan's going to have the Antichrist, and he's going to be the exact opposite of what Jesus was. All of this gets into Satan's ambition to try to be more than God, to be greater than God. Satan is a deceiver. Deception is the act of making something that is false look like it's real. Yeah, we have counterfeiters, right? People go around, they counterfeit money. If I was going to counterfeit money, I wouldn't take a piece of yellow paper, put my wife's picture on it, and draw in crayon $3. Nobody would be fooled by that, right? No, you get paper that's as close to what the treasury uses as possible, and you try to get the colors just right. And people are really good at it. There have been people that have printed their own currency that is good enough that it has fooled people into taking it. How close can you get to the real with it not being real? That's Satan's specialty. And you really have to be discerning so as you are not caught up into it. The next character of Satan I want to look at is his anger. Satan's anger. In Revelation 12, where we were earlier this evening, Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, after Satan is defeated for the last time and kicked out of heaven, never to return, verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." And then down in verse 17, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Those words, filled with fury and enraged, they translate original words that mean fierceness, indignation, anger, wrath, vengeance. And you see that in the character of Satan. And this actually springs from his arrogance and his ambition. Consider the relationship between pride and anger. You see it in every biblical discussion about the origin of evil. Satan was fiercely proud and thought to exalt his throne above God's. His pride, as is usually the case, gave way to anger. Once cast out of heaven, he is furious that he did not reach his ambition. His arrogance has been denied, and now he is filled with anger. And we're told that he swept a third of the stars out of this heaven and sent them to the earth, which may certainly indicate that he took one third of the angels with him in his rebellion. And they are also embittered beings. These are demons that are bent on that same fury. There is something ferocious about Satan and his demons. They're angry. They don't like how things have turned out. And you see that boiling over. Now, I believe Revelation 12 speaks of a future event, but the rage and the fury of the devil is a present reality. He's angry at God. He's angry at anything God has done. He certainly is angry at God's people. His wrath is always there, even though it may be below the surface. It can blow at any moment. So you have Satan's anger. And then finally, there's Satan's animosity. You say, wasn't that the same thing? No, animosity is more than anger. Animosity is hatred. It's loathing. It's hostility. Satan knows nothing of the intrinsic value of righteousness that springs up from a genuine heart or genuine love. He don't get it because of his hatred. Anger and hatred fuel the devil in what he wants to do. C.S. Lewis captures this inability to appreciate true love in his classic work, The Screwtape Letters, which, by the way, that's a great book if you ever get a chance. You really get some insight into how the devil sees things through that book. In it, he writes, "One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men," here a demon is speaking about God, "and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on a miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his." Satan looks at what God is doing in the lives of his people, and he's like, "I don't get this. What do you mean you love each other? That's ridiculous." Because he is so filled with hate, he can't appreciate what love is. Satan is consistently represented in the Bible as the enemy both of God and of human beings. He is active in misleading them and cursing them because of his intense hatred of God. Whatever God does, Satan is right there just trying to mess everything up. And that's especially true when it comes to Christians. The moment you decide to follow Jesus, you become Satan's enemy. We are engaged in heavenly warfare every day. Satan and his demons are active because they know their eventual fate. The problem is they want to take as many people with them as they can. But I want to close tonight with this promise, and we'll probably refer to it often throughout this series because we need to remember it. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you, meaning the Holy Spirit of God, than he that is in the world, meaning Satan. Satan cannot do anything to us because the Holy Spirit is in us and the Holy Spirit is greater than he is. He knows it. He'll try to deceive us. He'll try to fool us and trick us into going our own way instead of God's way. But as long as we have God in us, we have nothing to fear. And that's the one thing I want you to take from every one of these studies. Don't be afraid of the devil. We should know who he is. We should understand to the best of our ability what he's all about. But don't live in fear of him because he's already been beaten. He is defeated. God has won. And so while I do believe that it is helpful for us to learn about him, learn about his tricks, in weeks to come we're going to look at some of his strategies and how he tries to deceive us, how he tries to get us off track. But please don't take this information and let it fuel fear. There's nothing to fear. God is greater. God always wins. And as long as we're on God's side, the devil has nothing on us. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you that in your word you have painted a very realistic portrait of our adversary. And you have revealed this truth so that we'll be aware of who he is, of what he does, what he's trying to do. I pray that this information may be helpful in understanding our adversary, but I do pray that it does not produce fear in any sense of the word. We have nothing to be afraid of because you are greater. You've already defeated him decisively, and we know we're on the winning side. Help us to go in humility, but in confidence, not in our own abilities, but in who you are, knowing that whatever he throws our way, through you, we can conquer, we can overcome. And it's in the overcoming name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.